and give attention to the reading of God's holy word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You may be seated. And if we could have Malachi 3, verse 13. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Oh Lord, we are again humbled before you and before the supremacy and the perfection of your word. God, this morning, as we come to look into your word, we know we look into it as a man looks at his own face in the mirror. And there, Father, your word reveals to us all of our blemishes, all of our faults, all of our sins. And yet it also reveals to us the wonderful grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is him that we come to worship this morning. It is him that we come to glorify this morning. And we pray that as we look into your word, that God, more of Christ would be revealed to us, to the end that we would be strengthened in faith and in grace. That, Lord, we would leave here this morning with a greater sense of who you are and who we are in Christ. Father, I pray that for all those who are listening this morning, I pray that you would cause them to listen attentively and with the intent of applying these things to their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace to deliver and declare these words with clarity, with accuracy, and with humility, that Christ would be seen in all. Lord, we bless you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 3. Now, this morning, as we conclude with our studies in Malachi, we conclude with the sixth and final complaint that the Lord charges against his people here. And what I think we've all found to be a very practical and relevant book for us who are now living, a good 2,000 years the other side of the actual time of its writing. And I think this morning, as we conclude here with the final complaint the Lord lodges against his people, I think that for many of us, we will see ourselves somewhere in this complaint. And I think as we read this passage, it will become rather self-explanatory. So let us give our attention to God's holy word. Malachi 3:13, I'm reading through chapter 4, verse 6, the end of the book. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You know, in the history of the church, one of the most challenging and encouraging things to see has been when God has raised up and sent out missionaries and sent them abroad to the nations in order to declare his glory to them. And one such missionary whose sacrifice is probably as great as any others that you could read of is a man by the name of William Borden. Now, if the name Borden sounds familiar to you, it should, because the name Borden is the name that has been behind everything from Elmer's glue to classical pasta sauce. But the Borden dairy and food conglomerate is best known for its creation of sweetened condensed milk. When I was a kid, remember those little cans, I always called it canned milk. And it was that sweet milk that you kind of put on top of your cereal, mix it with the other milk, and it gave it kind of a sweet, thick taste to it. Well, this canned milk was created by William Borden's grandmother, Gail Borden, in 1856. Now, what made this creation such a monumental creation was the fact that prior to this time, there was no preservation techniques available for any type of food, let alone dairy products. And what resulted was that there was a tremendous amount of food poisoning, as well as a very high infant mortality rate that was directly related to the spoiled dairy products that so many people were consuming. Well, Gail Borden's creation of sweetened condensed milk changed all that. And by the time of the Civil War, sweetened condensed milk, in particular Borden's Eagles brand sweetened condensed milk, basically found itself in every outpost of every branch of the army in the Civil War, as well as most homes across the country. And so as a result of this, it wasn't long until the Borden name and the Borden dairy and food conglomerate became the biggest and wealthiest dairy and food conglomerate in the entire United States. Well, it was to this fortune that William Borden was the direct heir. But rather than accept a life of comfort and ease and excess, in the year 1912, after he had graduated from Yale University and then gone on to do his theological studies at Princeton, he offered himself for missionary service to Hudson Taylor through his missionary organization, China Inland Mission. And in that year, he set sail, intending eventually to go to China, but first wanting to go to North Africa in order to learn Arabic so that he would be able to minister to the Muslims in China. But unfortunately, and as those of you who know his story know, William Borden contracted cerebral spinal meningitis while in Egypt. And at the still very young age of 26, William Borden died. He died heir to the massive Borden fortune. And yet rather than embrace a life of luxury, he chose a shortened life of suffering. Now, when you and I hear a testimony like that, chances are we stand back and we applaud the depth of this man's commitment to Christ. We marvel that he would exchange this kind of wealth, this kind of comfort, let alone prestige, for the relative unknown of being just another missionary in the China Inland Mission Organization to the Muslims in China. But you know, not all people think like that. There are others who hear of testimonies like this, and their response is very different. They read of testimonies like William Borden's or other men's like C.T. Studd or Adoniram Judson or Jim Elliot. And their response is, what a waste. What a waste it is to serve Christ. They had so much in the way of wealth, so much in the way of opportunity, so much in the way of potential. And what did they do? They threw it all away just because they're so committed to run off and serve Christ. And so while you and I stand back and salute them for their commitment, others view testimonies like this as proof that it is a foolish thing to live your life in the service of God. To live a life that is marked by sacrifice and self-denial. To live a life that requires so much and seemingly offers so little tangible benefits in return. Many people feel that way. But you know, unfortunately, the only people who feel that way aren't those outside the four walls of the church. They're also occupying the four walls inside the church. If truth be told, in each of our lives, I would feel rather confident in saying that most, if not all of us, have at one time or another shared these exact same sentiments. I would wager to say that all of us have at one time or another said, you know what, it's just not worth it to serve the Lord. It's just not worth it to follow Christ, to keep his commands, to obey his statutes, to follow him when he requires so much. I'm confident in saying that each of us have at one time or another felt this way. And we have battled with these thoughts ourselves. Because all of us have been frustrated with the Christian life. All of us have been disillusioned by it. We've expected things and not received them. Other things have come at us that we never would have expected. And so it's no surprise that we say, you know what, in our own minds, to heck with it. It's just not worth it to serve the Lord. Well, that's the complaint that the Lord is here answering through his prophet Malachi. You see, Malachi's audience, at least a large part of it, and those of you who've been with us from the beginning know this about Malachi's audience. They were very disgruntled towards the Lord. They had not received what they had expected upon their return from exile in Babylon. They had expected prosperity in every way, primarily materially. But instead, what did they find? They found trials. They found opposition. They found suffering. And they weren't happy about it. Nor were they trying to hide that fact from the Lord. And we see that at the outset of this passage here in verses 13 through 15. Now, as has been the case throughout Malachi, this particular section, verses 13 through 15, begins with the Lord bringing his complaint against his people. In verse 13, we read, your words have been hard, literally strong against me. In the Hebrew, the structure places that verb to be strong, to grow strong, at the front of this complaint. To go strong before me have your words been. It's an assault on their arrogance. You have brought against me strong and hard words, accusing me. You've been saying things about me that you shouldn't be saying. Now, of course, it comes as no surprise to us who are very familiar with Malachi's audience to read their response to the Lord's complaint. How have we spoken against you? It's like, what are you talking about? To which the Lord says, you have said that it is vain to serve God. That's what I'm talking about. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, we the people. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Simply put, the Lord is saying, you've been saying that those who don't know and serve the Lord have it better off than those who do. They profit. But we don't. Now, as has been the case throughout Malachi, again, we find the same thing here. The accusation that the Lord brings against his people is an accusation that at its root really revolves around money. Again, when they say it is vain to serve God, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? They are specifically alluding to the fact that it doesn't profit them materially. The word that is used here for profit is a technical term that was used to describe the weaver's act of cutting away a piece of cloth from a loom. And thus, in this instance, Malachi is using it to express a negative connotation of men who are expecting their cut from the Lord for obeying him. They're saying, Lord, we expect to get a cut, a profit, something, a percentage for obeying you. It's really as plain as if they were saying, we don't make any money by following you, so we're not going to do it. You see, everything boiled down to money. And we've seen this. We just saw it last week with the whole issue of them robbing God. We saw it previously in the type of sacrifices that they were offering. We see that in the initial complaint that how have you loved us? So much of what was going on was the fact they were disgruntled at God because he hadn't provided for them materially in accord with the promise of blessings found in the Mosaic covenant. Look, you said if we obey you, you'll bless us in all this way. But we aren't blessed. The Lord is kind of saying to all of that in Malachi, yes, you're not blessed because you are not obeying me. Now, again, side note. Let us understand, this was distinct to the Mosaic covenant, blessings and cursings attached to obedience and disobedience. We don't find that in the new covenant. Remember, we talked about that last week and be clear on it. Our blessings are rooted in the covenant of redemption secured by Christ, so they're not unconditional. Faith in Christ, all the blessings that are inherent within the covenant of redemption come to us. Justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, and so on. So be clear on that. But here for these guys, everything boiled down to money. It's vain to serve God. Why? Because there's no profit in it. Because you can't get rich off of serving God. You're not going to crack the Fortune 400 by obeying his commandments. Meanwhile, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. You remember, God, you just told us to put you to the test. Remember, test me in this, the whole question of tithing. But we see from the fact that evildoers have put you to the test and you haven't done a thing about it. That your threats, your charges are nothing but vain threats and charges. You're nothing, Lord, but a paper tiger. You've got no weight, no force. You're like a defanged, declawed little pussycat. In essence, that's what they're saying. Now, when we see that, and we understand the gravity of the exchange that's going on here and what it is that these people are actually saying to the Lord and saying back to the Lord, we can understand the Lord's initial charge. You've spoken strong words against me. You can feel almost the firmness, the sternness. You have spoken things about me that you should not have spoken. And thus, by way of application, the first point we want to make here, and granted, it's a simple point, but it needs to be made here, is that we all better be careful about the words we choose to speak to God or about God. It's a simple point, but it is a point that this passage demands we give attention to. God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be talked to or talked about like we talk to and talk about one another. Now, this is something that I don't think too many of us are used to hearing, especially in this postmodern, all that really matters is that you're sincere in your heart era. You know what I'm talking about? That whole mentality that says it's all about sincerity and it's not about orthodoxy. It's all about just having a true, sincere belief rather than a right belief in a right God and a right Savior and a right doctrine of what he has done in order to save us. It's an era that's marked by what David Wells calls the weightlessness of God. And I think that is a great way to describe it. The weightlessness of God. It really communicates the idea that in the minds of so many, God has just lost his significance. Or we could say God has lost his transcendence. Transcendence is that quality in God that renders him unapproachable, beyond comprehension. Well, all of that has been eliminated. And he's been brought down, 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 to where now he's just like our buddy. He's like somebody we go surf with and hang out with and just rap with and whatever. And he's lost all of those attributes and qualities that render him splendid and magnificent and glorious and worthy of worship. He's lost that. It's been scaled down. I remember hearing a visiting professor down at Westminster Seminary talking about the fact in speaking of the attributes of God that Protestants, and especially recently, have done such a pitiful and pathetic job in writing on the attributes of God. Whereas if you really want to understand and really just stand in awe of the attributes of God, his commendation was to the Catholic writers, the Roman Catholic writers. Isn't that interesting? Because say what you will about the Roman Catholics, and there's a lot we could say, but one thing holds true about them. They have maintained the transcendence of God. God has remained magnificent and splendid and not one to be casually or flippantly trifled with. And so what we find is that as this transcendence of God has been brought down, many in the church have become very careless in their approach to God. Something the scriptures is very clear in warning us against. Just think of one example. Think of the book of Job. I'm sure most of you, at least in a broad sense, are somewhat familiar with the book of Job. We all know Job was this guy who suffered terribly and seemingly unjustly. And he had these friends that came to counsel him and explain to him the mysteries of God and why it is that he was suffering when he was a righteous man. Well, at the very end of the book, Do you remember what happens? The Lord backs one of his friends, Eliphaz, into a corner. And essentially says, look here, buddy. I've got a real problem with you. And my problem is, you have not spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken of me what is right. My anger burns against you and against your friends. Why? Because you have not spoken of me what is right. And so then this rebuke here in Job tells us the same thing that we see here in Malachi. That we must be careful to measure our words when we are talking to or talking about God. Now, as we move on in our passage, the question becomes, and kind of what we're all sitting on the edge of our seats to see, is how does the Lord respond to these strong words? Well, he begins in verse 16 by calling our attention to a conversation taking place within a contrasting group within the covenant community. A people whom we are told feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, when we read this description, it's basically telling us that this group of people honored God and kept him at the center of their lives. The New King James, if any of you have it, actually kind of pulls this out of its own rendition by translating this, those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name, not esteem, but meditate, in order to show just how prominent the Lord was in their thoughts and in their attitudes. Now, we're told that this group spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, we don't know what these words are that they were speaking with each other, but the implication is that it was worthy of being remembered because it reflected the fact that this other group actually feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And that's really the point that needs to be made here. There are two groups of people within the covenant community. Those who fear the Lord and esteem his name, and those who don't. And may I say that these two groups of people, they are found within every part of the covenant community. And when I say covenant community, I'm saying the church. They are found within every local church. In every church, there are those who fear and esteem the Lord, and there are those who don't. There are those who come to honor and worship the Lord, and there are those who don't. They don't come for those reasons. And thus, this passage alerts us to the fact that it's not merely one's association with the church that determines their standing before the Lord, but it's their relationship to him that determines their standing before him. Or let me put it another way. Being in a church isn't what saves you. Being in Christ is what saves you. It's just that simple. It's all about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that unites us to him. And that places us in a standing before God whereby we have peace with him. Whereby he looks upon us with favor. And more than just favor, he looks upon us as sons and daughters. As his dearly beloved children. And so it's this distinction that exists within the covenant community between those who fear God and esteem his name and those who don't, that God uses to drive home his ultimate response to their complaint that it's not worth it to serve the Lord. Because what the Lord is now going on to say is that there is a distinction. There is a distinction. Understand that. And now I'm going to show you just how foolish your statement is based upon that distinction. And so beginning in verse 17, he says, they, again, speaking of those who fear him and esteem his name from verse 16, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. You will see that distinction. When? According to verse 17, in that day. In that day, that's when you will fully and finally realize just how foolish of an assertion you are making here. Now, the Hebrew here in verse 17 is somewhat ambiguous. And thus, in my own translation, I have rendered it rather woodenly, but in a way that I feel does a better job of catching the force of what's being said here. I've translated this, "They will be for me, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I act," not as my translation says, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession," but "they will be for me," says the Lord of hosts, "in the day when I act a treasured possession." In that day when I act, they will be, those who fear me and esteem my name, they will be for me my own treasured possession. And so what he's saying is, you've got it all wrong if you think it's not worth it to serve me. Because in the day when I act, those who fear me and esteem my name will be my treasured possession. The New King James Version says, they will be my jewels. Now the question is, what day is he talking about? Well, look at verse 1. It's the day that is coming, burning like an oven. In other words, it's the day of judgment. Or as verse 5 says, it's the day of the Lord. In that day, the day that will come burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, in that day when I act in judgment, those who fear me and esteem my name will be for me a prized possession. In other words, what he's saying here is, in that day of judgment, those who fear me, they will be spared. They won't be touched. Nothing will come upon them. The wicked will be burned like stubble. But those who fear me will be for me a prized possession. They will be like guarded jewels, like a well-protected treasure. Nothing is going to get them. Now, the amazing thing is, and the glorious thing is that for all of you who fear the Lord, this refers to you. This has application to you in that day, the day that will be like a burning oven, when the wicked will be made like stubble. You will be for me like a jewel, like a treasured possession, like my prized treasure. And so there will be no wrath, no fury, no storm that will even harm a hair of your head. Judgment will pass right over you. And why is that? Because judgment that was due upon you and upon me was instead poured out upon Christ. So that judgment goes right over us, and it lands with its full force and full fury upon those who do not fear the Lord, who do not esteem His name, and who do not, according to verse 18, serve Him. And so if you fear the Lord, then this is speaking of you. The fact that in that day, the day of judgment for the unbelieving, it will be a day of salvation for you who are believing. But not only that. Verses 2 and 3 go on to further describe the blessings awaiting those who fear Him and esteem His name. The first of which is full restoration. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." In other words, in that day when the wicked are being consumed and being burned like stubble, you will be restored. You will be restored from all of your pain, all of your sorrow, all of your trials, all of your sickness, you will be restored from all of that. Not only that, but he goes on to say in verse 3 that there will also be complete vindication. Look in verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. In other words, in that day, all of the injustices will finally be rectified. The wicked who throughout history have apparently just run roughshod over the righteous will now be like ashes under the soles of your feet. Vindication for the righteous will happen. And so, yes, there is salvation from judgment, but there's also restoration. And there is vindication. And so, in essence, what the Lord is saying is, if you think it is vain to serve me, then I say to you, just look at the day when I act. Look at that day and you tell me if it's vain. Because in that day, that distinction will be made crystal clear. In that day when I act, there will be those who will come under the fury of my judgment, and they will be like stubble in a burning oven. And then there are those who are like my jewels, my treasures. And not only will they experience my salvation, but they will experience my restoration, and they will experience vindication. In other words, what he's saying is, if you think it's not worth it to serve the Lord, then I've got just one thing to say to you. Look to the end. Look to the end. And when you look to the end, you will see that not only is there a very big distinction between those who serve the Lord and those who don't serve the Lord, those who fear the Lord and those who don't fear the Lord, but there is a very different end in store for them. You know, in essence, we as believers are always exhorted to look to the end when we think it's not worth it to follow the Lord. That's always where we are being directed. Think of scripture after scripture that is given to us. That the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that far outweighs them all. Again, fix your eyes on the glory. Fix your eyes not on what is seen and what is temporary, but what is unseen and what is eternal. Because the light and momentary affliction is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. That is what we are constantly exhorted to look at. When we feel like we're getting the short end of the deal. When we feel like it's not worth it to serve the Lord. It's just too hard to follow Him. The Bible tells us, look to the end. I think so often of Psalm 73 and David. I might have mentioned this recently. I'll mention it again. Psalm 73. What do we see? We see David saying, when I consider the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped. They have no pains in life. They prosper in every end. But look at us. Look at the righteous. We're always suffering. We're always afflicted. We're always hurting. We're the ones... reaping the injustice, though we're sowing to righteousness. And what did David say? He says, I almost despaired until I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. That's all it takes, is a quick reminder of the end to get us back on track when we feel like, you know what, it's not worth it. It's just too gosh darn hard. And I just don't want anything else to do with this. It's at those times that we again remember the end and remember the glory that awaits us. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9 that we will reap the reward of doing good if we do not lose heart now. That reward awaits us. And that's ultimately the mindset that we all need to maintain. Otherwise, it just doesn't make sense, does it? Otherwise, we would say that it's not worth it to serve the Lord. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians and speaking of the resurrection, said, if Christ has not risen from the dead, thus the implication, and I am not going to rise from the dead to glory, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We really have gotten the short end of the stick. If all that we're living for is the present. And if that's where we're focused, then beloved, hear me, I'm telling you. You will be thinking these same thoughts. It is not worth it to serve the Lord. And you'll have no escape from that mindset. You will have no escape. And so that's the mindset we need to maintain. It's the mindset of the end. Because at the end is when judgment will be meted out to all those who don't fear the Lord and esteem his name, and glory will be bestowed upon all those who do. And what that tells us is that to fear the Lord, as the writer of the Proverbs said, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the wisest thing you can do. And you know what? Forgive me for sounding a bit hedonistic. It's also the most advantageous thing you can do. There's nothing you can do that's better for yourself than to fear the Lord, regardless what it costs us now. Again, and returning to where we began with the story of William Borden, this is what his life tells us. It's interesting. After Borden had graduated from high school, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. It was there that he felt the call to be a missionary. And at that time, he wrote in the back of his Bible the words, "No reserves." Then, after he had finished his studies at Yale and at Princeton, he turned to the back of that same Bible and wrote the words, "No retreat." And then, just a few days before he died, at that young age of 26, before he had the opportunity to really live life, he wrote the words, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. And he wrote that because the reality of what awaited him gripped him. It gripped him and it didn't let go of him. It is all about the end. And so regardless of what it costs to follow Christ now, it is worth it. It was worth it for him and it is worth it for us. As Hebrews 11 points out, we run in faith towards a prize that we don't quite fully behold. But we run in faith and we run believing that that prize awaits us. And that prize is glory, glory with Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and God, your revelation to us is priceless. Without your revelation, we'd be just wandering and reaching in the dark for anything that might give us a bit of hope. And yet we wouldn't have any confidence that there was any real basis for that hope. But because of your revelation, we have an unfading hope, an undying hope. A hope of glory that sustains us and carries us through this life and through the difficulties and even through those times, Lord, when we do become disgruntled. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for not having the perfect attitude that we should have. Forgive us for saying words that have been hard against you. Forgive us for all of these sins, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that in him there is perfect and total, absolute forgiveness. We bless you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that because of him, we have the promise and the guarantee of eternal life. Lord, we pray that these things that we have heard and learned, that you would seal them to our hearts and minds and let us not soon forget them. But let them build faith within us. Let them build our confidence in you and in the life that we are living for your glory and in enjoyment of you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.